John chapter 14. Jesus has told his disciples that he's going away. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." He's going to prepare a place, and he said he would come again. So this is Jesus' last night with his disciples, his parting words, if you will, and we're going to take it up where we left off last week, and that's at verse 15 of John chapter 14. So let's go ahead and jump right in. John 14, 15, where Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." So Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And we start off here in verse 15 with Jesus saying, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we're going to see this theme of love and obedience woven throughout the latter part of John chapter 14. Notice that this is on the heels of verse 14, where we left off last week, where Jesus said, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And we talked about positioning ourselves to be in the center of God's will, and the idea being asking anything in his name is asking according to his will. And so wanting to get into the center of his will. And of course, as you can see, if we're obeying him, if we're loving him, then we're going to be in somewhat of a position to be in the center of his will, so that when we're asking according to his will. Some translations have verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments," as "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's like it will be an indicator that you do love me, that you're in fact doing what I've asked you to do. And the reality is our actions speak louder than words, don't they? We can say whatever we want to say, but it's really what we do with our lives that really shows the truth of where we are. Now, does this mean that if you struggle with sin and are not obeying the Lord, that you don't love the Lord? Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that. It just means that sin can have a stranglehold on us sometimes. And it's kind of neat to me that as soon as he makes this statement, "If you love me, keep my commandments," he talks about the coming of the helper, because we all need help, especially in dealing with sin. And so he speaks about the Holy Spirit coming to be able to assist us and to help us. And in verse 16 here, as he says, "I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever." The word helper is used 5 times in the New Testament, 4 of those times right here in chapters 14, 15, and 16. It's the Greek word parakletos, and it means one called alongside to help. So I'm going to pray the Father for another helper, somebody who will come alongside you to help you. It's translated helper that way in these 3 chapters in front of us. The other place that it's used is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where it's translated as advocate. It says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so the one called alongside Jesus, he's our advocate. It's like the devil is our accuser, the accuser of the brethren. We're standing before the judge, God the Father, but there is Jesus called alongside to help us. And so the idea of the Holy Spirit, the one who is coming alongside to help as well. And notice again in verse 16, "I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper." This particular word that is translated another means another of the same kind. So just like Jesus was of very nature God, so the helper that would come would be of very nature God as well, the Holy Spirit being God as well. So it's not like Jesus is saying, "I'm going to give you another helper and Peter's going to be your helper." It's like, "I'm going to give you a helper who can really help here, okay? And this is going to be the Holy Spirit who's going to come, and he will be our advocate." So let's talk just a little bit about the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, how we live as believers. In Galatians 5:16, Paul admonishes, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Walk according to the leading of the Spirit in your life. And that's the idea with the word walk. It's how you orchestrate your manner of life. live according to the leading of God's Spirit, who's guiding you into the way God wants you to go. And if you do that, then you're not going to fulfill the lusts of the lower nature, the sin nature still present with us, tempting us to do the wrong thing. So as you look at this, this admonition to walk, to live your life according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, you see, we've got a choice to make, don't we? And the Spirit is guiding us to go the right way. The sin nature still present, no longer having that power that it used to, but still present in the life of the believer, leading us to go the wrong way. And there we are in the center, if you will, to make a choice. Am I going to do the right thing or am I going to do the wrong thing? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, again, the Apostle Paul, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," there's that idea again of obedience, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, the word salvation is used in a couple of different ways in the Bible. We think of it typically as a past tense thing, that I got saved at some point in the past, and that is how it is used. Oftentimes, the Bible will use the word justification, and it means to be declared innocent. We're no longer guilty, and that's when we got saved at a time in the past. But it also uses it in more of a present tense as it's being used right here in this passage in Philippians. And it speaks of that ongoing work that the Lord is doing in our lives, like we're under construction. And it's the word sanctification oftentimes that's used. And that means to be set apart from the way we used to be and set apart unto God's glory to become more like him. And then Peter will use it in more of a future tense where it says we will receive the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And the Bible would use the word glorification for that. So when we get to the final end of this and we shed that this corrupt body and the presence of the sin nature, and we've come really to that full completion of the salvation that God has for us. I want you to notice that it says here to work out your salvation. It doesn't say to work for your salvation. Your salvation was secured at Calvary. Jesus did that for us. It's about that ongoing work that God wants to do in our lives right here. But again, we'd refer to as sanctification. So work out your own salvation. So you can see you and I have a part in this process, don't we? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the idea, with a reverence before God. God, I want to be the person that you've called me to be. And notice what he continues to say, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." You see, again, it's the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. He's working within us, and notice two things, both to will, and that is simply the desire in our heart to do the right thing. So why do you even want to live uprightly before God? That really did not originate with you. Do you realize that? That's the Holy Spirit putting that desire in your heart to want to do the right thing. So he's giving you the desire and also not just to will, but also to do, to perform, to be able to do that, to fulfill that desire that he's placed within your heart. And so the idea here is that the believer makes the choice. The Holy Spirit is putting the desire in our hearts to do the right thing. The sin nature still present there, kind of tempting us to do the wrong thing. And we make the choice as to what we're going to do. And when we make the choice and follow on that desire, the Holy Spirit gives us the ability, the power to be able to do that, okay? And so you're struggling with an addiction, you cry out to God, "God, help me with this. I want to do the right thing," and God will come in and do that. And there's some basic things, though, some common sense things that we need to do. Like if you struggle with gambling, you don't do the $5.99 prime rib at the casino. You know, it's like, I'm not going to go through the doors of the casino. Do you know what I'm saying? There's some basic things. You struggle with alcoholism, you don't have a six-pack in the fridge. Some basic things that we do so that we're not putting that temptation in front of us, okay? But this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, because he wants us, again, to do well, and he's able to do it. Warren Wiersbe writes, "The Holy Spirit does not work instead of us or in spite of us, but in us and through us." And as Jesus said again here in verse 16, "I'll pray the Father, he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever." And that's the difference under the new covenant, is under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit comes into the life of every believer, and you're never going to be alone again. And that's the great news right there, is that we have relationship with God. Under the old covenant, it wasn't like that. Under the old covenant, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon certain people, like prophets oftentimes and kings, for certain periods of times to do certain things, you know, certain great things that God wanted to do. But under the new covenant, and I'm sure it's because Jesus has paved the way through his death upon the cross, that we can have now access into God's presence and a relationship with him. And so the Holy Spirit coming into the life of the believer forever. Verse 17, he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. I think that would be as opposed to the Spirit of error or the Spirit of lies or the Spirit of deception. And he says, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. And when you think about it, when it refers to the world, it's talking about the people in the world who would be in opposition to the ways of God. And you see that the moral standards, you might say, of our world. And the reason that it's like that, 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, lies under the influence of the devil. And so the devil is active in the world and creating within the hearts of unbelievers a desire to do the wrong thing, that which is in opposition to God. And so when it speaks about the world not being able to receive or understand the Holy Spirit, it's talking in that sense. Nelson's commentary says, the Spirit of God is active in the world, but his acts go unnoticed by the world. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man being the person who's not a believer yet. So can't understand. And this would apply too to really being able to comprehend the Word of God. You know, it's not that an unbeliever couldn't read the words on the page, but to really understand the power that's in there and how it can impact a person's life, really the Holy Spirit needs to be inside of someone. It would be like in this room, there's radio waves going throughout this room. But if we don't have a radio, we're not going to pick up those radio waves. It's a pretty good analogy, isn't it, that with the Holy Spirit being able to understand and comprehend the things of the Lord. So again, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This would really speak to the 11 at this point, because it would be at Pentecost when the age of the indwelling Holy Spirit really would begin. And finally, again in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And remember, as he said this, he's going away, but he's going to send another of the same kind, helper called alongside him, to help, to be with you. So that promise that he's leaving with them. Okay, jumping up to verse 19. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. That theme of love and obedience all the way through these verses, isn't it? Now, first of all, he says in verse 19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. I think maybe he's referring to his death upon the cross, Because after his death, when he rose from the dead, it seems like primarily he was just appearing to other believers. That's what it seems like. I know he appeared to over 500 at one time, but it seems like, I mean, his public ministry had come to an end, didn't it? He wasn't there preaching in the temple courts and the Pharisees being around. And so maybe that's the idea right there. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And then because I live, you will live also. Because he's alive, guys, that's our hope. Because he rose from the dead, we have that hope that we will rise from the dead as well. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the idea of the first fruit is the first little gleanings that are coming from the crop with the expectation of a full harvest to come. So he's the first fruits, the one who rose from the dead with the expectation that there are going to be many more who are going to rise from the dead, never to die again. And then he says in verse 20, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. What day is he referring to? Again, just speculating, but maybe it's Pentecost. Maybe when the Holy Spirit comes inside of them, maybe it's at that point that they recognize that unity that he had spoken of. Here in verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Do you notice that theme that's coming up again that we started with in verse 15? Love and obedience. Verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my word. So you can see that theme that's going on of love and obedience. If we really love the Lord, we're going to do what he's called us to do, what he's asked us to do. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And notice, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I'll reveal myself to the one who loves me and keeps my commandment. That's a great promise for us, isn't it? Kind of makes you want to be obedient to the commandments of God, doesn't it? So we can experience the presence of the Lord, I think, in a much deeper way. And you know what it's like when you're kind of outside of God's will, you're doing things that you know you probably shouldn't be doing. You don't really feel the presence of the Lord that much at that point, do you? Unless it's conviction that's coming on at that time. Now, Judas, and this is, you know, pointing out that this is not Judas Iscariot. He's already left to go betray Jesus. There were two Judases that were disciples. This one's referred to as Judas, the son of James, in other lists that we read about. Also, some people think that maybe it's the one called Thaddeus in some of the lists of the disciples. He says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Because he says, the world isn't going to see me anymore, but yet you're going to reveal yourself to us. How is it that you're going to do that? And in verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, again, he will keep my word. And notice, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That is a cool promise, isn't it? To the one that loves Jesus, to the one that keeps his commandments, he and the Father are going to come and make their home with him. We've already talked about how the Holy Spirit is going to come and indwell the believer. But here Jesus is saying he himself and his Father. How do you understand something like that? The only thing I can think of is the triune nature of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's really pretty cool. Remember last week when we were in chapter 14, verse 2, where Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And I mentioned that word mansion, it means dwelling places. There's only two places in the New Testament where that word is used, verse 2 of chapter 14 and also verse 23 that we just read of chapter 14, where it said, where Jesus said, we will come, my Father and I, to him and make our home with him, our dwelling place, our abode. And I tell you what, this spoke to my heart, not just what I already mentioned about the presence of God, us sensing that presence of God when we're in the center of his will. But I thought about that concept of, you know, Jesus is a way he's preparing that mansion. And sometimes we can get in our mind that we're going to show up in heaven and, wow, here's my great mansion, but I'm hanging out in this big house and ain't nobody to play with. You know what I mean? But the reality is, who's dwelling inside of that abode that we read about here? The Father, the Son, remember the Holy Spirit, he's going to be with you forever. And what that spoke to my heart is we're never going to be alone again. We're always going to be there in the presence of the Lord, even as we pass over that threshold into eternity and be with him forever and ever. Here's a couple of verses that speak to that side of God dwelling within and Jesus dwelling within. 2 Corinthians 6:16, it says, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I think about how we'll use the phrase sometimes, have you asked Jesus into your heart? You know, and that we can look at that literally now, can't we? Because these scriptures speak about Jesus, the Son, coming and making his home, his abode with us as well. So really cool. Our last section, beginning from verse 25. Well, let's hit verse 24 again. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Again, our actions speak so much louder than our words. You know, we can say we love the Lord. We can say that I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. But it's really our actions that are going to testify to where we are. That goes for us. That goes for others as we're kind of evaluating. You know, we're not to judge the intent of the heart, but we definitely can evaluate and see where a person is, what kind of actions are coming forth from their life. The Bible tells us, I think it's 2 Corinthians 13, to examine ourselves, to see if we're in the faith. This is good for us to just stop and take a look. What am I doing? What are my actions saying concerning my love for the Lord and my obedience or lack thereof to him? Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. They're in the upper room. It's at this point where Jesus, in this part of the discussion, says, arise, let us go from here. They're going to go from the upper room, and they're going to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. It will be there that he's arrested. Now, he's going to speak for a few more chapters, and it might be that they're on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. It might be that they just all got up, and he speaks a couple more chapters before they actually walk out the door. I don't know, but we'll talk about that as we go forward in weeks to come. Verse 25, again, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Parakletos, the one called alongside to help, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now, this would have a primary fulfillment with the 11 disciples. You think about it, the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to bring to remembrance to Matthew and to John and to Peter the things that Jesus had said to them, the things that we're reading right now, because John wouldn't write this for many decades later. So it would be the Holy Spirit who would bring these truths, these realities back to them. Peter would back that up, and the idea is the divine inspiration of the Word of God in 2 Peter 1:21, he says, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So this is that concept of the Bible being divinely inspired, that it was God speaking through the authors of the Bible. And that's really what Peter is saying there in 2 Peter 1:21. Prophecy, the word of God, never came by the will of man. It wasn't Isaiah or Jeremiah going, you know what, I've got a couple good things to say. I'm going to jot these things down. But rather, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The word translated moved is the same word that's used in the book of Acts where Paul is on the ship and he's going to Rome and he hits this great storm, and it says that they cut the anchors loose and they just let the wind drive the boat wherever the wind will take them. That's what that word is, where that word is used. And so the Holy Spirit is taking the vocabularies of Peter and John and Matthew, and he's saying exactly what he wants to say. And here Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is going to bring all these things to your remembrance and be able to write them down. Now, in a secondary note, I guess we could say that the Holy Spirit would bring to our mind the scriptures, and maybe some of you have experienced this, when you're sharing with a loved one, witnessing to them, or when you're bringing comfort to someone, scriptures that will come to your mind that you hadn't maybe purposefully memorized, but the Holy Spirit bringing those to you as you're sharing the Word of God with them. Again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And so he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you and he will bring to your remembrance all things. He is our teacher. It says in 1 John chapter 2 that you have an anointing inside of you and you don't have any need for anyone to teach you. That is, you're not dependent upon teachers. The Holy Spirit will teach you the truths of God's word. This is 1 John 2:27, and I picked this out of the New Living Translation because of the clarity of it. It says, but you have received the Holy Spirit and he lives within you. So you don't need anyone to teach you what is true, for the Spirit teaches you everything you need to know. And what he teaches is true, it is not a lie. So just as he has taught you, remain in fellowship with Christ. So the idea is you don't have to be dependent upon teachers to know what God's will is. The Holy Spirit will teach you. It's not that you can't benefit, that we can't all benefit from teachers, but really the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to bear witness in your heart as to what is true and what is not. I think our responsibility as Christians is to get to know this book right here. And the way we get to know it is to read it and to read it again and to read it again. And then when we're under a teacher and listening to him, we can judge because the Holy Spirit is bearing witness in our heart. And we have the Word of God that we've read and we've gotten familiar with so that we can go, yeah, that bears witness with me. Or it's like, I'm not really sure about that right there. And so this is how we can be protected from heresy. You know, the whole reason that you get cults being able to get people and lead them astray is because the people don't know what the Word of God is saying. The whole reason you can get like faith and prosperity teachers to lead people into a skewed quote truth is because people are not familiar with the Word of God. And so that I see is our part. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who's bearing witness. Does that make sense? So I see it anyway. So we're not dependent. We're not dependent on any teachers, but it is very important that we get to know God's Word. Now, if you have doubts, it's like, well, I'm not even really sure if this is God's word, then take the time to just read a little bit on apologetics. Read a little bit about why we should believe the Bible to be the word of God. And like I mentioned before, I think Paul E. Little's book, Know Why You Believe, is a really good small read. And it just lays a foundation there with manuscript evidence, archaeology, fulfilled prophecy, that kind of thing, so that you can dive into the word and know what you believe, become familiar with it. And then again, the Holy Spirit bearing witness as we do glean from teachers of the Word of God, because God has gifted the church with human teachers, but we're not dependent upon them. So the Holy Spirit, again, like he says here, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. And then in verse 27, he said, peace I leave with you. Boy, that's a good word for today, isn't it? My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's what we need, is we need the chaos to kind of settle down and that peace of God to just settle our hearts. The Greek word for peace is Irene. The Hebrew word for peace is what? It's shalom, that's right. And it speaks about the peace that God can give to us. Let not your heart be troubled, cast your care upon him. This is one of my favorite scriptures, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where it says, be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's a kind of peace that we might say doesn't make any sense. There's no reason I should be at peace right now, but I am. Why? Because I brought it before the Lord. I think that's the idea here. And so when your world is just all wonky, what are you supposed to do? Worry about it? Be anxious? No, you're supposed to pray. And notice that. In everything by prayer and supplication, with what? What's there to be thankful for when the bottom is dropped out of everything? Jesus. Jesus, absolutely. You know, when the bottom drops out, and it does in our lives, doesn't it? I mean, it could be a health issue, it could be the death of a loved one, it can be a broken relationship, it can be financial issues. I mean, those are major game changers in our life. And when those things happen, when we go before the Lord, and as we should, bringing it before the Lord, when we come to that part about being thankful, I mean, that's happened to me before. What is there to be thankful for in this? And then I realize, you know, this isn't going to last forever. This is going to end one day, and it might be the day when I go home to be with the Lord, but it will come to an end. And then when I think about that, yeah, one day I'm going to be with the Lord, and I think about that, it gives me more of that eternal perspective, that life is a lot bigger than just this, you know, my tunnel vision right now and the problem that I have. And, you know, that can bring that kind of peace that really doesn't make any sense maybe to anyone else in a situation like that. And so Jesus speaks of that peace. Also, remember the work of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That's kind of cool. I can't remember any behind that. I've said this for years that I'm going to memorize that verse, and I have yet to do that. So anyway, so he talks about love and obedience. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay, so that's cool. The Holy Spirit coming alongside to help and so forth. And that peace that passes all understanding. Again, the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 28, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. When you think about it, Jesus left the glories of heaven to come to a sin-infested world. And he's saying to his disciples, you know, if you really loved me, you'd be rejoicing right now that I get to get out of here, you know, and I get to go back and be with my Heavenly Father. It reminded me a little bit in a similar way when we have a fellow loved one who's a believer that dies. I mean, I think that's the sweet side of the bittersweet moment when we've lost a loved one, is we know that they're in a much better place being in the presence of the Lord. He makes the statement, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. This is from one commentary, the Bible Knowledge. The Father and Son are one in purpose and essence. Thus, the Father is greatest in office or glory than the Son was in his humiliation, taking into account the humanity of Jesus when he came to this earth. The reason I point that out is because there are cults that will take this verse and verses like this and say, well, Jesus wasn't as great as God the Father. He was a lesser God. Well, if you have a lesser God, you have two gods, you have polytheism and you have heresy. That's not what the Bible teaches. Some will say, well, Jesus said the Father is greater than I, therefore Jesus is not God. But then you've got Jesus just being a mere man, and that would be heresy as well, because the Bible teaches the deity of Christ. And so that's why commentators will go, well, this is probably how he meant that. I think the key thing for us isn't necessarily being able to understand it perfectly, but just being careful that we're not led astray by cults, again, that would lead down a road that is not biblical. We want to stay biblical with our understanding of the scriptures. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. And Jesus did this a couple times, let them know what was going to take place. And the disciples were like, oh yeah, that's right. He said that was going to happen. It's another concept of fulfilled prophecy. Verse 30, Jesus said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Who is he talking about when he says the ruler of this world? He's talking about the devil. He referred to the devil as the ruler of this world in chapter 12. He does it here. Paul refers to him in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the god of this age. Also in Ephesians 2:2 as the prince of the power of the air. And so the question is, how did the devil get this position of authority? I thought he was just a fallen angel. How is he the ruler of the world? Jesus making the statement. How is he the god of this age? How is he the prince of the power of the air? I think the idea might be all the way back in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve made a choice. to disobey God and to obey the lies of the devil. And it might be at that point where they transferred that dominion that God had given them over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and transferred it, if you will, in that obedience to, oh, I'm going to follow after the devil instead of following after God. Perhaps this is why in Luke chapter 4, you remember when the devil tempted Jesus? If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. He took him up onto a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, the devil said to him, all this authority, speaking of the kingdoms of the world, I will give you and their glory. For this has been, noticed, delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And again, the question is, who delivered it over to the devil? How did it get delivered to the devil when man was the one who was given dominion, as it says in Genesis chapter 1, over, again, God's creation? And I think, and notice, Jesus didn't dispute that. He didn't say, that's not true. All he said was, get behind me, Satan, for you shall worship the Lord and him alone. Notice what it says in Romans 6:16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And Adam and Eve made a choice to obey the devil, not to obey God, but to obey the devil. And maybe that's the idea of how Satan got to the position that he's in. That's speculation, but maybe that's the idea of why that happened. But notice Jesus said, he has nothing in me. That means Jesus is sinless. We can compromise, and what do? We open the doorway a little bit. We give an inroad to the devil. But Jesus said, he has nothing in me. In fact, Jesus will break Satan's power at the cross of Calvary. I believe what Satan thought was his greatest victory became his greatest defeat. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 2:14, speaking of Jesus, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. It was at the cross when Jesus died for the sin of the world that he broke the power that the enemy had, and he made salvation possible for a lost humanity. In 1 John 3:8, it says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So you can kind of see it playing out that in the devil's mind, he's thinking, oh, I'm getting the people to turn on Jesus. They're going to crucify him. They're going to kill the Son of God. But it was this very act where Jesus laid his life down as the atoning sacrifice, where he bore our judgment so that we can be forgiven. He broke that power that the devil had right there and made that opportunity for us, not only to be saved, but to have the Holy Spirit come into our life, to be in relationship with God, where prior to Jesus, it just would not be possible. And finally, in verse 31, he says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Love and obedience, right? Again, love and obedience seen in what Jesus did in doing what his heavenly Father commanded him. And what was that? It was dying for us, wasn't it? It was going to the cross. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And so what have we seen today? We've seen this theme of love and obedience and the power of the Holy Spirit. So God has called us to do more than just say something, but to actually live something. We sit there going, how am I going to do that? Guys, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's calling upon God for his help. Amen? Amen? All right, let's leave it there. Father, thank you so much that we can spend this time in your word. And I pray, Lord, for all of us, really, because we all face the same basic temptations that come upon men. I just pray that each one of us will continue to grow as we walk with you, as you're doing that work in our life and setting us apart for your honor and glory. I pray for each one of us that we would have that discipline, we'd have that self-control to be able to say yes to the leading of your Spirit and no to the temptations of the sinful nature. And I pray for those, Father, that would be here that are struggling with things where they just feel so helpless in certain addictions and so forth, that you would give them hope today and that you would remind them that you are greater than anything the enemy can throw our way. You are greater than any addiction that can come. Your power through your Holy Spirit can give us victory. May that hope, I pray, flood through our hearts today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.